So here's a question I want to ask you. If I told you that the inventor of the Pringles can was actually buried in a Pringles can, who here would believe me? Who here would say, I think I need to look that up? I would encourage you to look that up. His name is Frederick Bauer. He is actually the inventor of the Pringles can. And this is just one of those weird sort of Wikipedia things. So ironically, he was buried in Original Flavor. Original Flavor. So there you go. But the only reason I brought that one up is because, you see, we live in a world that's sometimes called a post-truth world. We are flooded with information, right? We've got more coming at us all the time through various media, through our devices, through cable, through everything, through fiber, everything. Information is coming at us all the time. And it's harder than ever, it seems, to know, what can I really trust? And what's really true? Do you feel that sometimes? We've got more information than any age ever before us, and at the same time, less wisdom, less certainty. And so it's only understandable that when you think about the big things in life, which is not necessarily whether or not you believe the inventor of the Pringles can got buried in a Pringles can, when it comes to the really big things in life, we need evidence. Right? So that's why for the next few moments, and just the few minutes that we have together today, here's what I'm hoping we can talk about. Three big ideas. First is this. One, God exists. Two, the resurrection happened. It actually happened. Not just fairy tale inspiring story happened. It actually happened. And three, knowing Jesus changes everything. Now, one of the weird things about us living in this information age, I was reading a book recently by an author named Eric Metaxas, and he comes up with this thesis, and I think there's something to it. He says we actually live, ironically right now, we live in a time in history where we have more evidence for the reality of God than ever, and yet, especially in the Western world, more people are ignoring the existence of God than ever. I think there's something to that. So I want to actually walk through a few of the points that he makes, because especially if you're here today and you're like, well, you know, I respect Easter. I like that it's part of the year, or maybe I'm coming with my family and it's good to be, and you know, all the warm fuzzies about Easter or the meal that you're going to share with your family later today, and I hope you have a wonderful time if you do. But does it really change my life? Like, is this God stuff? Is this just an inspiring concept that you can kind of take or leave, kind of, you know, based on what works well for you? Or is this something that is so true, it really needs to change how I live? Well, I want to give you, at least briefly, some reasons why we can believe in the existence of God and in the historical truth of the resurrection. Just to kind of walk through some of those things. And I want you to know that if you're in church today and you've got questions, you've got honest questions, that's good. You know, God never asks us to just have blind faith. He does ask us to have faith. But he asks us to have faith based on evidence, based on what we've seen. And so I want to just kind of wet your whistle a little bit. Give you some terms that if maybe you're thinking about you're thinking about. So is God really out there? And how would I know? Give you some ways that you can do some research for yourself. Get some of these things figured out for yourself. So I'm going to move kind of fast, at least on a few of them. But I hope it'll spark some follow-up. And by the way, if you want to talk about it, if you want to sit down and have a cup of coffee and talk about some of these things, I would love to do that. You can find me pretty easily. Andrew at ColumbiaGrove.org. That's probably the best way to reach me, honestly. Or for those of you who are joining us on Facebook, you can Facebook message and sometime in the next month, I'll check my Facebook messages and I'll get back to you eventually, Or you could just email me and I'll get back to you within the day. But here's some things to be thinking about. First is the cosmological one. And that's the Big Bang. You've heard about this? See, every piece of scientific evidence about the origin of the universe points to the reality that there was a starting point for the universe. That space and time and matter, in the ways that we think about it, had an origin point down to a single, what they call a singularity. There was a start to the universe. And that means chances are something, or maybe someone, started it. Think about that. Second major piece of evidence for the reality of God is what's called the fine-tuned universe. That this comes more from physics. The idea that there are that life, or the existence of life here on Earth, is so incredibly improbable that all these factors needed to be absolutely, absolutely perfect for life to exist in the way that we know it. Everything from the gravitational constant to the speed of light to the total mass of the universe, if things were off by even the slightest degree, none of this would exist. In fact, astrophysicist Hugh Ross puts it this way. He says there's at least 128 factors needed for life on Earth, all of which line up. The chances of that would be, of all of those factors lining up perfectly, is 1 in 10 to the 144th power. Okay, so 1 in a billion chance would be 1 in 10 to the 9th power. So, the odds, for example, of things existing where you have a 1 chance in 10 to the 144th power, that would be the statistical equivalent of you winning 21 lotteries in a row each time with a single ticket purchase. How does that sound? Or more importantly, if that happened, if you found yourself like, oh, it's Monday, I won the lottery. It's Tuesday, I won the lottery. It's Wednesday, I won the lottery. You get to the end of the month and you win the lottery every single day after purchasing only one ticket for each lottery. Is it better to conclude, I am just really, 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 really lucky? Or is it more reasonable to say, I think the system might be rigged in my favor? Which of the two makes more sense? The fine-tuned argument suggests to us that the system is rigged in our favor. Because nobody, nothing can beat those kinds of odds. And yet, look around, here we are. I mean, we take this for granted, this beautiful, incredible gift of life, not realizing just how incredibly precious, fragile, and statistically rare it is. So if you're looking for evidence for God, Google the phrase fine-tuned universe. You'll thank me later. Okay? Third piece. This comes from biology. Is cellular coding and the complexity of cells itself. The further we look into the living cells and DNA, the more we see DNA just loaded, loaded with meaning. It's interesting, even in the last few years, they've discovered how people like Sue Kane will be able to answer this much better than I can. She actually has a PhD in this kind of stuff. But in DNA, they're discovering that it not only has meaning read in one direction, but in another. And starting with other points on DNA, it's loaded with meaning. Every molecule, every cell of every living being on Earth has code in it, has language in it. Meaningful language in it. Or think of it this way. If we were to look for evidence of extraterrestrial life, which we do, you know, we have those radio telescopes all around the world, listening for radioactivity out in the universe. Most of that activity comes to us as static. Actually, all thus far comes to us as static. Random, nothing, no patterns. All it would take is one message to come back from outside of this planet with a pattern. And even if we didn't understand the pattern, we would know that there's something intelligent out there. That's why we're listening. And yet in every cell of every living creature on Earth, there is that pattern. It points us to the reality of a creator. That's a message from God. I'm here. So look up cellular coding. Or look up irreducibly complex, or cellular, irreducible cellular complexity. Another argument for the existence of God, actually this is the negative argument, is that when we have tried to build systems that have denied the reality of God, it produces horrible results. Now, you can rightly say that there's been some horrible things in human history done by the church and in Jesus' name. And I'm not here for a second to defend the Crusades or to defend the Inquisition or things like that, or the Salem witch trials. Christians have done some horrible things in history. Horrible things happen when people who say they are followers of Jesus don't act like the one they say they follow. Horrible, horrible things happen. But if you really want to see a horrific body count, is you Google a phrase something like this, killings under communist regimes. And in the 20th century alone, we'll discover that, I mean, when you look at cultures that try to build like entire governmental and societal systems under atheism, believing that there is no God, we find the most atrocious human rights abuses happening. By a conservative count, 150 million people have died under atheistic systems in the 20th century. Especially those who are on the margins of society. Because if you are raised being told that your sole value, like you're just a byproduct of random chance, and your primary value is your value to society, then only those people that are deemed most valuable to society will be allowed to thrive. So horrible things happen to those with disabilities. To those who are maybe of a less desired race by whatever the majority believes to be a less desired race. Horrible, horrible, horrible things happen. One of the reasons we can believe in the reality of God is that when we ignore God, and we've seen it, we've done the human experiment in the last century. When we ignore God, horrific things happen. Other piece of evidence for the reality of God is that history increasingly supports, or sorry, archaeology supports the historicity of the Bible. One of the best things about the Bible, like the Christian Bible and then like the Jewish Old Testament, Christian New Testament, is the maps. And you get to the end of it and there's talks about cities and people groups and things like that. And as archaeologists discover more and more and more about the civilizations and people groups that preceded us, repeatedly and increasingly, cities are found in exactly the place the Bible said they'd be found. Remains of cities are found in exactly the place the Bible said they would be found. People groups that you know, if the Bible was made up, that shouldn't exist, are found to exist. We find their ruins. We find their remains. Things like the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal to us that the scriptures we have now are functionally identical to the scriptures back from Jesus' time. You Google a phrase like Hezekiah's tunnel, and you realize that even some of these almost unbelievable claims of the Old Testament have archaeological validity. They've discovered them. Archaeology increasingly supports the historicity of the Bible. As we read the Bible, even if you don't yet believe the claims of the Bible, and that's understandable, we need to understand that this is a real book about real people in real places. And then we get to the evidence that we're most looking at today. And that's that Jesus provided his disciples and through his disciples us ample evidence for the resurrection. I want us to take a closer look at Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading verses 33 through 45 today. And as we read through it, I want you to look for what are the evidences that Jesus is giving his disciples. Like, what does this show them? What does this prove to them? So you ready to read through it together?
Yes.
All right. You with me?
Yes.
All right. I was giving you a lot of brainy stuff, and I can see some of your eyes. You're sort of rolling back in your head a little bit. We're about to get to the good stuff. Here we go. Okay. So this is right after the women have returned from the empty tomb, and now some of the disciples have rejoined the disciples in Jerusalem because they've just had this incredible encounter on the road to Emmaus where they met up with somebody that they thought was a stranger, but when they invited them into the home and the person broke bread, they realized it was Jesus, and now they're freaked out, and they come back to Jerusalem, and the incredible happens. Here we go. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when they broke the bread. Now get this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were, what's the word?
Startled.
And what?
Frightened.
Duh. Yes, would you be startled and frightened? Yes, I see dead people. Yes, they were startled and frightened and maybe needed fresh loincloth, thinking that they had seen a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost. But Jesus said to them, check this out. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself." What does he say? "Touch me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So Jesus wasn't just an apparition. Jesus wasn't just an LSD trip. Jesus wasn't a mass hallucination. Jesus was tangibly, touchably there. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they did not believe because of joy and amazement, so they're still catching up. They're still catching up. This takes a little bit. This is a big idea. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Who here is having broiled fish for Easter dinner? Really? Wow, I am not coming to your house. No, that's gross. You know, you think you've been 3 days in the grave, you get something better than broiled fish, but maybe that's all they had. Maybe that's all they had. Okay, broiled fish, thanks. All right. And verse 43, but Jesus took it, and then he did what with it?
Ate it.
He ate it. Ghosts don't eat things. Mass hallucinations don't eat things. There's evidence because there was some broiled fish. We don't even know why. We gave it to Jesus, and now it's gone. He ate it. I can't believe he ate it. He ate it, and now it's not there anymore, and you need more evidence than that. He ate it. And he said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus provided the disciples with ample evidence of his resurrection. I mean, not just a great idea, not just an inspiring story. Jesus actually, literally, physically showed up. And it changed their lives forever. Every single one of those disciples would either die or risk death rather than deny what they experienced that day. If this was a make-believe story, who would die for that lie? And yet every single one of them did. 1 Corinthians tells us that as many as 500 people witnessed Jesus in the flesh in similar kinds of ways. And as we look at the movement that launched out of this moment, we see the transformation of people who in their life prior to Jesus were tax collectors, they were fishermen. These are just like blue-collar people, just regular Joes and Janes. And their life would be so impacted by these moments, by what they saw, that they would quite literally change the world. That's why we name cities after fishermen and ex-prostitutes and ex-tax collectors. Because these men and women encountered Jesus. They had seen the evidence, and their lives were changed by it forever. Who here would say, "Jesus has changed my life"? And in many ways, I think that's actually the greatest evidence of the resurrection. That That when we get to know Jesus, it changes how we feel about ourselves. It changes how we look at the world around us. It changes how we relate to the people around us. And as we allow that message of Jesus to impact us, not only individually, but corporately, it changes the society around us. Do you realize that the local church is God's plan A for impacting the world? It's not the only way he works in the world. It's his plan A. It's for regular people like you and me who have encountered Christ as we work together, as we serve together, as we love one another as Christ has loved us, as we show the world around us. There are different ways to live. We live in an incredibly divided world. Don't you see it? It feels in many ways more divisive than ever. But I believe that's also why the world around us, the watching world, is longing for, looking for examples of different ways of living. Of people who find their unity, not based on their political ideology or the color of their skin or where they live or what their hobbies are, but they find their unity in who has saved them. They find their unity in the forgiveness and mercy and grace and transformation that we corporately experience through Christ. So how is Jesus' resurrection changing you? As we hear this message of Easter, let's not just walk away from the evidence. Now, it's fair if you have to do a little bit more research, if you have to look a few things up. It's fair to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. It's good to ask questions. It's not okay to know the truth and not let it change you. So what's your next step? What do you want to do with what you know? How do you want to apply it? For some, maybe you've been distant from God, and maybe today, maybe this moment is the moment where you turn your heart afresh to Christ. Maybe for some of you, you've never been baptized. You're a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized. Maybe today is the day you say, okay, I think I want to take that step. If that's you, you know, see those cards in the little, like the seat pockets in front of you? Just write down on there, I want to get baptized. Put it in one of the baskets in the back, or send me a message. Send Paul a message. Send somebody a message. A smoke signal. I don't know what you do. Morse code. But take the step. That's true. That's true. Yeah, and I'll read it every 3 months, I promise. Or maybe you haven't found a group yet. Maybe that could be your next step. Or if worship isn't a regular part of your life, maybe we can get into the habit so we're encouraged together. I mean, so that we hear the word of God together, so we build one another up. So we're not just kind of isolated pockets of hope, but we start to become a movement. What's your next step? How is Jesus' resurrection changing you? Because God exists. He's the greatest reality of the universe. And the evidence is there. Don't ignore it. The resurrection really happened. That there is life after death. And that is one of the most important questions that we can apply our minds and our hearts to. And knowing Jesus, when we get to know who Jesus is, when we come to follow Christ with our life, it changes everything. Would you pray with me? You bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you that here on this Easter Sunday, that we need to, that we look again, we look afresh at the evidence of your resurrection. Thank you. Thank you that you left us with a whole lot to work with. That Jesus is rising from the dead is not just an inspiring story. It's a historical reality. Thank you that through his resurrection, we come to see that death is not the final word in life. Lord, may we be changed by that reality. So friends, if you're someone that's wanting to take, like you feel like you're distant from God and you want to recommit your life to him, or maybe you've never given your heart to Christ and you want to do that, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Now, I realize you probably have your head bowed, you probably have your eyes closed, but if you would allow me, and I won't put you on the spot, we're not going to make you do anything weird, I promise, but if you would do me the privilege of allowing me to pray specifically for you. Could we just make eye contact right now? Just look up. I see you. I see you. Lord, thank you that even in the room right now, there are people taking those really significant steps of faith. You're calling your kids back home. So congregation, I would invite us to pray out loud as we remember not only the message of Easter, but the work of Easter as he's calling people back to himself. Would you pray out loud with me? Dear God, thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. That Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Thank you that through him I have hope, I have heaven, and I have a new life now. Jesus gave his life for me. I want to give my life for him. Thank you for forgiving me and receiving me into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you ever noticed that there are some people I just don't get? And they probably don't get me either. As parents and grandparents, That's going to be especially true of our own children and grandchildren. But the differences are not just generational, nor sinful. But our differences are that we are wired differently. And healthy relationships require that we understand that wiring. In this 4-week group, we're going to be exploring concepts from a book by Kathleen Edelman called A Grown-Up's Guide to Kids' Wiring, to explore how different temperaments can relate to one another in more constructive ways. Along the way, you're going to learn more about your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, and probably yourself. And I think we'll have some fun too. I hope you'll join us.
Grandparents, we have a connection group just for you.
We're Ray and Catherine Dobbs, and grandparenting is God's most important role for us right now, passing on the legacy of our faith in Christ to our grandkids.
We have 10 grandkids, and we thought we were doing a pretty good job.
But over the last 6 years, we've learned so much. It's called intentional Christian grandparenting.
We'd like to share some of those tools with you and hear what works best for you.
We'll support each other, pray for each other, and learn from each other.
Join us for a deeper dive into intentional Christian grandparenting, Thursday evenings at 6:30 at Columbia Grove Church.
Hi, Columbia Grove. Debbie Garrow here. I wanted to tell you about our Wednesday evening in the Bible group. We meet by Zoom from 6:30 to 8 o'clock on Wednesday evenings, and it's a great group of people. We start with about 15 minutes of conversation, then we have a quick prayer, and then we dive into God's Word, reading it, discussing it together, and then we leave about 15 minutes at the end for prayer requests and praise reports, and then we pray together to end our evening. We've just begun reading Genesis together, but there's still plenty of time to join in, and we invite you to come be a part of our group. Thank you.
Hello, I'm Elizabeth, and if you've ever wanted to learn ukulele, I will be doing a beginner's ukulele class. And if you don't have a ukulele, don't worry about it. We have a few that you're completely welcome to borrow. So I'd love to see you there.